Amen. Thank you for that music and thank you for that singing, church. It is good to see everyone today and finish our sermon series through the greatest sermon ever preached, the sermon of our Lord Jesus on the Mount. And we remember there when he was actually going throughout Jerusalem and Judea, it says at the beginning, he's healing and doing miracles and he sits down and teaches. We don't want to forget even that his miracle working is connected to his teaching. It shows his power and authority. We've seen his authority over the law. We've seen Jesus even say things like, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. And the end of our sermon text today will speak about this shocking authority of Jesus. They'll be surprised at his teaching with authority. And in part this week, it's because it begins with a warning. And I was thinking about that warning even as we just sung. This idea about this solid rock needing your foot to be on a firm place and not on a slippery place. They were carrying on for a good while at the beginning, as sometimes they're given to do, which isn't a problem, about a particular muddy location on the Lee property where they would make this wonderful mudslide and even take the old sleds from the house. Not so good anymore, evidently, these sleds for the snow. So they became mudslides, where you would just slide down the mud and they would take an old hoe, kind of break up and make steps and all this kind of thing. And I said, see, you're in the spirit of Thanksgiving already. We're going to talk about Thanksgiving today. And you are already giving thanks for dirt. And this is excellent. You have gone all the way down and given thanks to the Lord for the smallest thing. But it's a good image, too, of the way that the foot slides. And Jonathan Edwards, an old preacher, right, in colonial America, he wasn't an American because the United States of America didn't exist yet, although he was an American in the sense that he was in the American colonies. And his most famous sermon, which many of you even learned in history class, because it captures kind of the era, is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the sermon text that day was from Deuteronomy. It says, their foot shall slide in due time. That was the text. Their foot shall slide in due time. And that song of Bill and Gloria Gaither talked about a foot sliding. And in one sense, we need that kind of weight. It's not an easy sermon today. And yet it still is a glad sermon. It's not a chipper or happy sermon, but it's a joyful sermon. It's a warning. Jesus gives a warning. We all must give a warning. But warnings can be very good news. Warnings can help. Warnings can save. So let's pray for that today. Our Father in heaven, we pray you will do your work in our hearts through your word to make us like your son. We want to pray, Lord, for this warning that it would go deep into our hearts and into our lives. We want to ask that the Sermon on the Mount will now be applied to us in a way that will sort of wrap it all up, that Jesus' own words will be that powerful conclusion that we will never forget, a warning that we will heed. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll never forget the first true, devastating, even deadly auto accident that I was around. I was a freshman in college. My family was going down on a long Labor Day weekend to the beach probably the Isle of Palms or something like that in Charleston. And we were stopped somewhere in the South Carolina Low Country. I was in the gas station. And I heard the sound and looked up, and there wasn't anything yet within my field of vision. And then there they both came, the two cars. And it's almost like if you're watching football today and you see a tackle and like the two players might be almost rolling on top of each other. If one car had tackled the other and there was almost a rolling of the two cars together, it came in this way. I mean, everyone in the gas station then shouts and all the men run out basically. When we got there, two men in a pickup truck were in decent condition. terribly shaken. They were upside down. We had to get them out the back window of the truck. And very sadly, a woman, a driver of the car, it was quite evident that she wasn't going to make it. You know, the last part of her life in that way was almost being breathed out at that point. You could hardly tell anymore exactly the difference between body and automobile and car. And we're all familiar almost with this old saying in our nation, because we all drive, we're on highways all the time, and we get frustrated at the gawkers, right? The rubbernecks who look at an auto accident. And yet there's something deep in the meaning of the fact that we can't look away from most crashes, from most accidents. And sometimes it can actually become almost unhealthy or foolish or ugly. But actually, usually it's connected to a deep feeling and an awareness in us that it could have been us. And there's some meaning to the fact that it wasn't. And our lives continue to be preserved. Or sometimes because it could have been prevented, right? Maybe an accident that's maybe there to learn from. We've got to watch the tape over and over again. We've got to check the black box in the airplane. We've got to look at what happened with the engineer so this never happens to the train again or something like that. These are the impulses that come out from us in what leads to today's sermon title, You Can Learn from the Crash That You Can't Look Away From. And when we come to this text, we've got to learn from this crash that we can't look away from. And so Jesus speaks to us, starting in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, his own conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The first thing we see, Jesus concludes with a gospel call. Jesus concludes calling people to believe in him. Here are these points. Everyone is the very first. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Everyone. He is calling out not just to a special class or a special group or those who came in prepared one way to church this morning and not another, or those who had one kind of a week or not, or someone who feels a particular kind of self-identity, voted this way or that. Everyone. Let us not miss the importance of Jesus including everyone, but then now be who hears. Do you see, it's not ultimately just to everyone, but everyone who hears. So it has that force of an invitation, doesn't it? Everyone who follows through on the simple act of hearing. Hearing and hearing truly. Not just having sound come across your ear that you can interpret and understand. Or maybe you tune it out like Charlie Brown's teacher, wah, 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 and it doesn't mean a thing to you. But the one who's hearing and marking, and even we could say digesting the Word of God, the one who at the end of this text will be saying, this man's teaching. We're astonished. He has authority. God is speaking to me. Not just a scribe, not just a Pharisee, not just someone who's interpreting the law, even though he is interpreting the law, but it's the law giver interpreting the law. And in fact, it's the life giver. He's going to give the law, the very law whose curse he'll bear to give us life. This is how he can say, everyone then who believes these words of mine and does them will be like this house, this solid house with a man. It reminds me of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever is as wide as possible, And then believeth in him is very direct. It is Christ. It must be Christ that you believe in. And here it's the same. Everyone is as wide as possible. And then who hears is very direct, isn't it? You need to hear. You need to listen. You need not just to say, oh, all roads lead to heaven, but to say there is one name given under heaven by which men may be saved, the name Jesus Christ. Everyone who hears, and so see, there is the words of mine. That's the third ingredient here. It's the words of Christ. It's not a sort of random gathering up of facts or inspirational quotes. Jesus has a few. Gandhi has a few. Confucius here. Oh, did you hear what they said on this news station or on this talk show? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Now, of course, does them here is not to be interpreted, once again, in a kind of old-fashioned way of picking myself up by my bootstraps and doing all the works, right? What did Jesus just say? Our preaching from last week had to do with fruit. Hearing the words and doing them is the process of fruit, isn't it? It's because we received the planted word. It's because it grew up here and it bore fruit in us. Doing them is bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not simply accomplishing a particular moral amount that gets us to heaven. So this is what it means to take Jesus as Savior, to love and trust the words that he gives. And Jesus here is preaching his own gospel, the gospel that Paul will go on and preach, the gospel that James and John will go on and preach, the gospel that's been preached here on this hill for, 125 years, maybe more, 150 in fact. This is the gospel that has been preached and will be preached until Jesus comes. Hear his words and receive them, which means that you take them in and then they work themselves back out in the work of the Holy Spirit. Love and trust the words that he gives. And sadly, so many turn away onto the broad path that we saw last week, because narrow is the entrance. Hard is the way that leads to life, and broad is the entrance, and easy is the way that leads to death. And those who enter by it are many. This happens in Jesus' own ministry, especially in John's recording of the gospel. We see there larger crowds. Every gospel shows the large crowds initially. John draws special attention to the way the crowds leave. And the crowds leave actually from his teaching. They were drawn to the miracles. They wanted to come for a carnival. And Jesus teaches and so many depart. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. You need the Spirit, and Jesus is speaking, you can have the Spirit and life. And then it says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not to believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. In John 6:67, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter, by the way, even using his name, his original name, Simon, and then there the next name, Peter. The Rock. Simon the Rock answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's got a lot of problems. Peter makes a lot of mistakes. Peter denies Jesus 3 times at the end. Isn't this in part what makes him a rock? This sense of when everything else is confusing, when I've even sinned and feel like I've betrayed my own self or my God, but you have the words of life. And our enemy, the devil, may tempt you mightily. In fact, perhaps the worst with some of your own sins, with some of your own failings, with some of the ways in which you've not kept the words of Jesus. But you can always come back and say, where will I go? There's nowhere else to build. I must come back and turn in repentance. I guess I need to thank Emma Wilkie for yesterday living in such a way that she gave the perfect sermon illustration. And so we actually have permission for this one. Okay. So Emma evidently was out at a wonderful bow shoot like this. Yeah, it was a bow or a gun. Okay. She was at a bow shoot yesterday. Somehow got into some area that was sinking sand and literally sunk into the dirt all the way up to the thigh area, evidently, like could not get out, you know. And evidently, some of the first words out of her mouth were, "Can you get my dad? You know, I'm stuck. I need help," like literally not being able to get out. Even says that if her boots were actually the right size and not a little bit too small, they probably would have been lost and come off her leg as they were trying to hoist her out of this sinking sand, of this thick, sticky mud. And if you're in the mud today, those first words to come out of your mouth should say, "Can you go get my dad? I need my father. I need the words of life. Where else will I go?" And that is what is at stake. What's at stake in Jesus' first words here is if you will listen and hear and build. "My sheep hear my voice and they know me," Jesus says in John 10:27. And like a good parent or like an actual shepherd, if you've ever seen, sheep can actually graze in common on the same hill. And at the end of the day, this shepherd will call out and start to walk this way. This shepherd will call out and start to walk that way. And the proper shepherd hear the proper voice and go with the proper shepherd back to the proper pen. And that's what our Lord does with us. We hear his voice. And we picked out of that whole company, we follow his voice. So we're reminded by the word "everyone" of the open, available gospel call to the world. You can't come up with anything to tell Jesus or to tell this preacher that you have sinned your way out of his salvation. "Everyone is not for me because I come from this family. Everyone's not for me because I did this in college. Everyone's not for me because I came to Christ so late in life you wouldn't believe the things I did. Everyone's not for me because..." That's all empty garbage. The cross of Christ can superabound any sin. It can get on top, cover, redeem, and renew any life. Sadly, the only thing perhaps that could make that true is if you said, "Everyone doesn't include me because I will not listen." That's about the only person Jesus envisions here. The person who refuses to have ears to hear. That's what Jesus, the risen Christ, in his glory, in Revelation 2-3, says to the churches. Each of those letters to the seven churches says seven times in that framework, over and over and over again, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So I pray you have ears to hear this morning. Secondly, when you see the words, see a relationship. You see, these are not just empty words. They're words of Christ. They're words that relate you to Christ. When a child disobeys a parent, it's not because the words were empty or meaningless. It's because the words connected to the relationship with that parent. So it's with us and God. They say the proof is in the pudding, right? Or the proof is in the tasting. Some of you are going to say that this week, right? You're going to take the pie that you're making. And then someone's gonna say, "Hey, you know, what makes you think you can do that?" "Well, you know, I've just gotta taste it." I remember realizing when I was probably about 9 years or something, I didn't want to cook with my mom, but I came to realize that if I did, I got to taste things along the way, having that perfect excuse, right? I gotta make sure it tastes good. So there you go. I've got an amen. The proof is in the tasting. We can sometimes worry almost as if this is a math problem or as if we're going to go check the answer key in the back of the book. Am I that person? Do I have those ears to hear? Am I one of these people who's listening? Well, the question simply is, are you listening? The proof is in the tasting. Are you listening to these words? Are you taking them in and loving them and following them? You don't prove you're alive by grabbing out your birth certificate, but by breathing and walking and beating the heart and so forth. That's also how you prove that you're alive in Christ. You're living and following him. See the relationship. Psalm 119, verse 11. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Do you see the whole purpose for David there of scripture memorization? is to bring himself in harmony with God himself. That is the gift, you see. God giving you words so that you could bring yourself into harmony with him. When you see the words, see a relationship. If you reject his guidance, you reject, in some sense, him as creator. If you reject his judgment, you reject him as savior. If you reject his moral rule, you reject his moral goodness and leadership. And so the fundamental conflict with men and women and God is if we sinners will receive his good word. We're surrounded by others outside of us, by motivations in ourselves that would like to accept some of God's words, but not others. Right? I'll take maybe a little bit of moral correction. I don't want to be buried. I don't want to have too difficult of a time of it. I'll take a little bit of correction, just not too much. I'll definitely affirm much of what Jesus says. He's a good teacher, but not everything, right? But the one who will hear the words of mine and accept them and do them, as Jesus says here. Thomas Jefferson is somewhat famous in our country and in the history of Christianity for having the Jefferson Bible, which is still available in museums, where he actually cut out sections that he thought were inappropriate and preserved what he thought to be wonderful moral teaching. Part of his mistake, actually, is he basically preserved most of the Sermon on the Mount. And he thought that the Sermon on the Mount was basically just the apex, the summit, the mountaintop of the moral teaching that all the world had been going towards. Is the world basically on a trajectory towards fulfilling the Sermon on the Mount? No. No, the world itself and every human heart is on a trajectory away from the Sermon on the Mount, onto that broad road. It is the Lord who teaches and who saves and who guides, which gets us onto the narrow road, or we've not lost this, the Jesus Seminar, which hopefully many of you have never heard of because you don't want to hear of them, but the Jesus Seminar gathered almost 100 years ago now in Atlanta, Georgia, to decide what words of Jesus were true. Literally. They had colored marbles. It was a big round table. And if you were confident that those words of Christ, I'm pursuing a PhD myself, okay, but it does kind of need to stand for fuddy-duddy, okay, PhD, fuddy-duddy. I mean, there are certain levels of smart that you have to attain in order to make yourself stupid. Is that like sometimes you can get so smart that you really are able to stupefy yourself. And sitting around a table saying, there's a sentence of Jesus, I'll turn in my red ball because I'm certain it's Jesus. I'll turn in my black ball now because I'm certain it's not Jesus. Turn in my gray ball now because I'm not certain it's Jesus. You know, you gotta be really smart in order to be that dumb. Okay. We've all done this though. Whether we used marbles because we're a little silly, or whether we actually just sat down and read it and said, you know what, I'll accept this, I won't accept that. You know, or whether we've just wiggled out from underneath the clear implication of Christ's words, we all, in our own sense, are Thomas Jefferson with our scissors, or the Jesus Seminar with our marbles, deciding what we should heed and what we shouldn't. So Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the one who built the house on the rock, not deciding which words we're going to take or not. If Jesus is the authority, he gets to give you the words. If you're the authority, you get to select which words you want, buffet style. And so the old preacher, John Chrysostom, 1700 years ago, said this: because there would be some who would admire the things that were said by the Lord, but would not add that showing faith of them, which is in action, Jesus threatens them before, saying, every man that hears these words of mine and does them shall be likened to a wise man. Jesus, basically here, the old preacher, over 1,000 years ago, John Chrysostom said, you know, people are always going to hear these and say, oh, those are nice words, but never show the actions. And so Jesus gives a warning. Jesus gives us that accident, that crash we can't look away from. These words of mine demonstrates that Jesus is Lord, and that's what's at stake. Even in all the sermon, right, these words of mine, Jesus often even said, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, but I say to you. Jesus, even in his own words, has given himself the stature and authority of God. Or even, you could say, when you're checking the fruit of the teacher, right? The false teacher was one of the warnings last week. You will know them by their fruits. Did not Jesus have the best fruits that any teacher ever had? Jesus have the fruits, not only in his mercy and his compassion and his ministry of healing, but also in giving his life, not for his friends, but for his enemies. Are the fruits that show the greatest teacher history has ever seen. And his teaching ministry, Jesus's, shows how for all the rest of history, the same relationship will be played out. The words of Jesus will be placed on the table, immediately representing his will and his willingness to save, and men and women are going to accept it or reject it. They're going to take it with joy, or they're going to accept reject it with bitterness. So third, accept the word of Christ, all of it, and you will have the person of Christ. You'll have Christ himself. See, first here, Jesus is wisdom. He's showing even Jesus is how following his words then matches the world in which you live, like your bells on the rock. Because of his brilliant metaphor, he doesn't need to fill in for you all the information that you might know about the world and about structures and how you'd like the building to last for generations and generations and about soil types and rock and that you can't just build on the topsoil. Like, you know all that. It's included. And that is the biblical meaning of wisdom. Living in accordance with the world the way God's made it. It's sort of even included in the Proverbs, places like Proverbs 8, where Jesus is the wisdom according to which God created the world. Even the word is used to describe God, the second person of the Trinity. John uses, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and John says there, without him was nothing made that was made. In other words, the creation is in accordance with the word. The creation is in accordance with the wisdom from on high. And I hope here at Christmas, sometime this Christmas season, you sing every verse of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Because you will hear, O come thou wisdom from on high, who orders all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Shall come to you, O Israel. When Jesus came, he also in that way brought wisdom that orders all things everywhere. And he taught us to go in the path of knowledge, the narrow and hard way that leads to life. In the Bible, wisdom is kind of, it's actually desiring a king and ordering your life according to it. It's the wisdom of Solomon and the wisdom of the greater Solomon, Jesus. Jesus also is foundation. So as we're walking through this text, much of it stands upon these different metaphors. You already have so much information from building and rock. Well, even the building idea has to do with day upon day upon day, right? I mean, we all wish that we could, like, build a house in one day, but the whole point is that it takes a certain part of the process and the procedure day upon day upon day. I was a flooring installer for many years, as you know, and one of the things that irked us most was if we got onto the job and we'd kind of been brought there out of order. We did a lot of lived-in homes, which was great. But if we were on new construction and something had not been done properly, there were some that were frustrating and we would have to kind of work with it, and there were some where we would simply have to say, we've got to pull off this job. We can't actually do and install this flooring today. Jesus simply says building a house on the rock, it's obvious to you what that means. You're building your life. You can't help but day by day by day be building something which is called your life. Certainly our culture can go a little bit overboard in focusing on the self perhaps and in treating ourselves like a project, and I want to be like this, and if you don't believe me, you need to get a Facebook or an Instagram account and I'll show you, you know, we'll go through it. We can be a little bit too focused sometimes on the self. But the reason I say a little bit too focused is because it is true that even in the Bible, we get that basic idea about the journey of life, and each and every day builds out more and more who you are. And part of it's right here. You're building out who you are each and every day. So build it on a firm foundation. I remember back in the 90s, this was a little more common. It's still there every now and again. but back in the 90s especially, we would go to like the Pizza Hut or something, right? The buffet, the Pizza Hut. And there would always be one of these big arcade style games out at the front, maybe, you know. And sometimes it was like, you know, Mortal Kombat, if you knew that game. Sometimes it was like a racing game or something, or the over the road trucker game, you know, and I was all into these. And yet my mom normally would not answer yes when I pestered her for the quarters. Sometimes I had maybe the quarter myself, or my favorite, every now and again, like if some other kid was playing and his mother had given him the quarters just to keep him quiet for a bit and then they had to go, he would have to leave and his game is still going. And so I would jump in there and I would drive it afterwards or something like that. But at the end, what always happened, right, was it would give the top 10 scorers, you know, whoever had played the game and like gotten the top 10 fastest times on the race or the top 10 points in the beat 'em up game or something. And it was always interesting when the top 10 were all the same name. Or maybe 9 out of 10 were the same name, right? And this person sat there all day filling out the names there. I'm getting all the top 10 places and positions, but I missed one or something. It's a useful way of reminding ourselves each day builds out something about who you are. And it's either going to be worthy or worthless. It's either going to be on the rock or on the sand. Make sure that it has foundations. There's a sense in which we can ask ourselves, did this person actually build a life? Well, you know, you built something, but it was just simply the top 10 scores in Mortal Kombat in the Pizza Hut in, you know, Williamsport, Kentucky. Great job. There are going to be other people on the interstate going up for Thanksgiving and Christmas that stop in and see it. But what meaning does that have? So in that sense, the person is not built a life, not built a home. That arcade game reminds us that the actual question we're asking is this: have you built something of value or meaning? And this is what Jesus means by the foundation. Now, even as we build in the power of Christ with the Holy Spirit, and we do actually build on that foundation, it's not somehow that we're giving ourselves credit or trusting ourselves for that refuge. It's because we heard the good words of Jesus. It's because we received his sacrifice on our behalf. It's because he sent the Holy Spirit that we are able to build brick upon brick, day upon day, right? In that way, all of us in this room, different seasons of life, different circumstances, are united. We're united in the fact that Christ's blood is for us. And in the fact that his Holy Spirit is given to all of us, some three different points of our spiritual journey, of our actual life's journey in terms of our age or decade of life. But we all have the exact same foundation. And we're all going to build a life to the glory of God that will show his power to redeem, his power to save. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, what if my house is not big? What if my house is not beautiful? Jesus himself answers you in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The point is, you're building a house brick by brick in life, but it's not in this way, ultimately, the house you're going to dwell in, and that you're somehow going to die if it wasn't firm enough or strong enough, like the three little pigs. No, you're still trusting in his mansion. Still trusting in his sheltering, he's gone to prepare a place for us. So let not your heart be troubled. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Christ, who's promised to build us mansions. Friend, if you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus, don't hear me somehow preach a message that says, find a better foundation and then rely on yourself. Build it up there. You need a house. You need a shelter for the apocalypse. You need Jesus. You need to take refuge in the shelter of the Lord. Psalm 91 says, he who takes shelter under the refuge of the Most High will find refuge under his wings. That is the refuge that you need. Build on the foundation of Christ. Even here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Well, if you're going to get Jesus as your foundation, it's because you repented of sin, you've trusted in him for salvation. So the house you build is not for your salvation. The mansion he builds is for your salvation. The house that you build is simply a trophy of his glory, a monument to his grace and what he has done. So friend, if you're here and you're a believer, the word of warning comes directly from Jesus, and I pray this sermon represents it, that whatever you prefer over Christ will crumble. Whatever you prefer, if you're answering today that Christ is good and useful, but something is more ultimate than he, something's bigger, something's more important, you're not going to give your life to him in this way, or in some sense the power still needs to be in your hands, whatever it is you're preferring to Christ will crumble. Like that auto accident I saw where it was if one car had tackled the other. Like Jesus describes here, a terrifying thing to any of us if a home is caught up in a flood or crushes down, the winds blow, they beat on that house, the weather event is describing basically the pains and sorrows of life, the difficulties that we all encounter. If you're building on something else, it might weather one storm, it might deal with a little bit of rain, but when the big storm comes, when the hail falls, whatever it is, it will be done in. And even here, the conclusion in verse 27, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's almost like saying there's a certain awe-inspiring quality, just like the awe-inspiring quality of that accident we can't look away from, because we know it could be us. We know there's something to learn from it. And the fall of this person building on the sand gives us something to learn from. And so I would betray you if I didn't say, if you are not building your life on Christ, you're just selecting out of the endless opportunities to build on things that will fall. They might last you for a while. You might have good health for a long time. But that won't see you through death. That won't bring you out into green pastures and eternal life. These things are summed up here in the dangers of a bad foundation. There's an important mission that led to D-Day, which far too many people are unaware of. William Lawson was writing for the Geological Institute because it had to do with geology. Maybe some of you didn't know that D-Day depended on geology. So the Geological Institute published this article, and William Lawson writes this. The success of the D-Day invasion, and therefore the outcome of World War II, and by implication, the fate of democracy, if not the course of modern history, directly depended on soil-bearing analyses to establish whether the beaches of Normandy would support the heavy vehicles and landing equipment needed for the invasion. This issue could not have been addressed without soil sampling. So with no protection from German forces other than stealth and the cover of darkness, a team of commandos from the British Royal Navy deployed to perform the crucial soil sampling operation. This actually was an operation performed with the British in particular did it. There were all kinds of English-speaking peoples involved in the D-Day invasion, but the British certainly knew the channel the best. And special forces with no light, under the cover of darkness, without a moon, actually scuba'd over to the beaches and collected soil samples. They had to get a crash course in geology from some scientists, these special forces did. And they brought back soil samples in order to prove and demonstrate exactly how much tonnage, how big the tanks could be, how heavy the machinery could be that they'd be able to bring on D-Day in order to wage a fight. And that this soil sampling, the urgency of soil sampling could never be more clearly conveyed than in special commandos who are having to do it under the cover of darkness. Well, maybe this is the one kind of soil sampling more important. Sample the soil on which you're building your life, or the whole thing could come crashing down. The whole thing could fail. If you're scrolling through Instagram, or your online banking, or your Rolodex, I guess that one's maybe aging us, the Rolodex, your contacts list, no matter what you're scrolling through, if you prefer it over Christ, it will fall through all the twists and turns and hardships of life, especially the final hardship, which is death itself, from which none of us can escape, through which we all will pass, and out of which none of us will take a single of our life's achievements. Job's words caution us as well. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. You're not going to take a single trophy or a single shred of your article of clothing. You will stand before the Lord, and the question will be, are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Trust in Jesus, and you will not be uncovered, but as Paul says, more greatly covered in his robes of righteousness. Friend, if you do reject Jesus for something like that, you're a fool. That's what Jesus' words say. Jesus says, you're a fool. You're a foolish man who built his house on the sand. It went up fast, but it didn't go down deep. And so it also crashed fast, and it crashed hard. Was said, we're delighting and playing with mud pies in the slum, not the joy offered at a holiday at the beach. We're far too easily satisfied. And the great missionary Jim Elliot, he gave his life for Christ while trying to take the gospel to the Waodani Indians in South Africa. And he had written previously in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So don't be a fool today. Give what you can't keep. Give it up. You can't keep it anyways. Gain what you can't lose. Take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation today, and you'll gain that mansion on the rock that Christ himself built for you. As Jesus even himself said, he will return and take you to himself into mansions of glory. Let's pray. Oh, yes, God, we want to hang on these words, to receive them. You have taught as one with authority, not just as one who's interpreted the law, given us a new book or a new pamphlet about it, one who gave the law and who gave his life and the one who's building the mansion and the one who will return to bring us to it. That is the authority we've heard in the words of you, Lord Jesus, today. And so I just want to pray for anyone in this room today, Lord, who is still keeping you at an arm's distance, or who believes you, Jesus, are a good teacher, but that they're not maybe as bad as the Bible says, that they just need one more opportunity to turn over a new leaf, and they can still build the house on their own foundation. Oh, Lord, let us lay no other foundation than the one that has been laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Lord, as we sing of how you are the rock of ages, I pray that maybe someone now today will come down to these steps, will meet at the front, will pray together, and that today would be the day of salvation for them. And that because today they build on the rock, they will have eternal life. And you will become the rock of ages. This we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.